We have been in an Advent series on radical hospitality, looking through the Gospel of Matthew, but surprise, today we're in Luke 2. All right, so if you're expecting Matthew 3 with John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I couldn't quite figure out how to turn John the Baptist in the wilderness into a good Advent story. There actually is some Advent theme, I think, in there as he's preparing the way for Jesus to come into his ministry, but actually, what happened this past week over the last 7 days, as I was preparing for today, God just laid some things on my heart, and I had a conversation with somebody that just kind of spoke to me, and even Sunday in the children's program, I just really felt the Holy Spirit leading me to go to Luke 2, and so we're in Luke 2. This is the famous story of the birth of Jesus. And as we've been, again, looking at radical hospitality, we've encountered a number of things, right? We looked at Matthew, the genealogy, and we saw how God extends radical hospitality for people by showing us who Jesus came from. Remember, a bunch of misfits, some really horrible people are in Jesus' lineage, and through seeing that, we can see who Jesus came for. We saw as well a few weeks ago how in the story of Joseph taking on Mary and the baby and kind of defying cultural norms that radical hospitality shows up in obedience to God and what he commands us to do. We also looked at the story of the Magi and saw how as God sends his son into the world to be born, he extends an invitation to even the most unexpected people to come and worship at the feet of Jesus. And so today, as we look at Luke 2, what we're going to see through this theme of radical hospitality is that God does amazing work by simply giving us his presence. Not present, presence, his presence. And so we're going to look at Luke 2 and see how his presence changes everything. So let's read Luke 2, 1 through 20 together. In those days, Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. There ends the reading of the word of the Lord our God. So our passage begins with Joseph and Mary, and they have to go to Bethlehem, right? Because the Caesar decides he wants to take a census of the entire Roman world. Now, why does he want to do that? He wants to know how many people there are so that he can make sure he gets his tax money, right? This isn't a boasting thing. There's really no other empire at this point for Caesar to go, "Yeah, well, I have like 2 million people in my empire, and you only have two." Like, it's not a boast. It's like, I want more money. And so Caesar wants to take this census and make sure everything is going the way he wants it to go. And so Mary and Joseph have to get up and go to Bethlehem to be registered. Because this is before the U.S. Postal Service, this is before email, right? You can't fill out a census and mail it in. You actually had to go and be counted. So Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem on a road trip that was likely not any fun, right? Now, many of you have been on road trips. You're going on vacation, you're going somewhere fun, and maybe something bad happens. You blow out a tire or your transmission breaks, or some other crazy thing, but you still make the best of it because you know you're going somewhere fun and eventually you're going to get there and it's going to be great. Right? But for Mary and Joseph, their road trip is not to Disney World or the Grand Canyon or to see some really cool site in Israel. It is to go to pay taxes. What a horrible road trip. Right? Can you imagine if you got a call tomorrow from the government and was like, you have to go to wherever your ancestors we're originally from in America. I know many of our ancestors are not even from America, but can you imagine that? You have to go back to the Netherlands or some other place to register so that you can pay more taxes. You'd be like, what? Right? So not only are they going somewhere for a bad purpose, Mary is abundantly pregnant. And whether she walked or rode on the back of an animal, I can tell you, not from experience, but vicariously, she would have been very uncomfortable, right? Whether she had to walk or ride, this is a horrible thing. And yet they go out of duty and obligation to Bethlehem so that they can be registered for these taxes. Now, presumably, Joseph would have had family in Bethlehem because that's his ancestral line. There should have been people there he knew. At the very least, he would have run into some other family. They may have even traveled with family to Bethlehem. And they get there, right? And what we find immediately is this scene where there is no room for Mary to hunker down and have this baby, which is now ready to come. I wouldn't be surprised if this road trip helped spur the birth of Jesus on, right? All the movement, all the walking, whatever it was, Mary is now ready, and she has to give birth. And there's no room in the inn. And so we have Mary and Joseph giving birth, and the baby's placed in a manger. Now we have a lot of ideas in our mind about what this looks like, right? We have the romantic nativity scenes in our homes that kind of depict this incredible scene. Mary and Joseph looking amazing, and the baby's lying in a manger, and there's a flashlight on the baby, and the shepherds are there, and they're ecstatic, and the magi are there, except we already know they're not, and some of y'all moved my magi a couple nights ago. That's good. So the magi are not there, right? And they're in a wooden shepherd. They're in a wooden shed. There's an angel sitting on top, and he's like, oh, look at this. It's wonderful. And the animals are smiling at baby Jesus, right? Now, I don't know how this happens, right? First of all, there's nowhere in Scripture that talks about a shed, and thus there's no place where it says there was an angel sitting on the shed, right? The magi weren't there. The shepherds were. And they were ecstatic. Luke tells us the shepherds were there and the baby was in the manger. That's accurate. Now, I want to tell you something. Mary and Joseph, in all our nativity scenes, look tidy. I've been through 3 childbirths. There's nothing tidy about childbirth. All right? So I don't know how, again, I think it's just a little too romantic. And the animal smiling at the baby, I'm sorry, but animals, I've never seen one smile at a baby, let alone smile. So I just think we have some things off, right? And we struggle with this because we have this romantic scene and it looks so glorious. But I think what Luke is telling us is that it wasn't this romantic scene. It was just kind of an ordinary birth. Jesus came into the world in kind of an ordinary fashion. See, if Jesus had been born into some kind of luxurious palace, which he deserves, right? He's the king of the universe. If Jesus had been born into some luxurious palace, he would have in some ways been inaccessible. Kings were not known to roam the streets and mix it up with the common folk, right? They're kind of removed. And so if Jesus, the king of the universe, had been born into a palace in a kingly life, it would have set him apart from many of the people he was trying to reach. But he's not. He's born in this very common setting. Now, what kind of common setting? Well, some of us think it's a wooden shed with an angel on top. But again, Scripture doesn't say that. And so that's maybe an option. I'm not even going to rule the wooden shed out, but another option that scholars wrestle with is maybe it's a cave, right? Like shepherds would keep their sheep sometimes in a cave with a penned-in area. It would have smelled horrible, but that's where they would have given, maybe that's an option for giving birth. But a couple years ago, I talked about this, and you may remember this, but kind of some modern archaeology is showing that for the ancient Near Eastern people at this time, their homes would have had the main floor where they lived and ate and did all their stuff together. Then they would have had an upper room. An upper room is the place which was really a guest room. They built on their house intentionally a guest room for people. This is the word that actually is in Luke chapter 2. The word that is in is the same word that is used later in Luke for the upper room when Jesus goes with his disciples to have the Last Supper. And so it's likely that there's no room in the upper room. There's no room for Jesus in the guest room of anyone's house. And so in that day, as well, on the main floor of the home, archaeologists are finding that people who had just a couple animals would actually keep their animals in the living room with them. Now, I struggle with my dog in the living room with me because the thing annoys me. Can you imagine having a goat, maybe some chickens, chilling in your living room with you? Trying to play a board game, and the goat just comes up and eats half the board game. Like, they had the animals kind of penned off in the corner of the house. And it's possible, although we don't know, because Scripture doesn't really tell us, that Mary and Joseph had the baby in this penned-in area of the family room, maybe even with other people there to help deliver the baby. Now, that's much ado, maybe you're like, that's much ado about nothing. It doesn't matter. It does matter because, again, what Scripture is telling us is that as Jesus is born in this very lowly situation, regardless of the setting, really, that he is accessible and present for the people. That immediately at his time of birth, Jesus is present in the company of the common people who he is going to spend his entire life ministering to. Now, I actually want to argue this morning. People talk about Jesus' ministry starting when he's like somewhere in the ballpark of 30, when he's baptized, starts calling disciples and teaching. But I honestly think that what Luke is telling us in chapter 2 is that Jesus' ministry has already started. That in the presence of baby Jesus, in this manger, in this home, or wherever he is already present for people, and his presence alone is changing lives. Because we see the shepherds in the field nearby, right? And they're keeping watch over the flock by night, and the angels show up and scare the snot out of them, and then they kind of get collected back together, and then they hear the good news about this baby who is born, who is Christ the Lord, the Savior, and they take off running. They abandon their sheep, right? They take off running into town, and they find the baby just as the angels had said, and at the very presence of this baby, they worship. To our knowledge, baby Jesus doesn't say a word to them. There's no miracle except for his birth. And his presence alone is enough to take these shepherds and send them into Bethlehem like a roving praise band, telling everyone they can that the Savior has come. The presence of Jesus changes everything. Just his presence is a generous act of God's radical hospitality because God is restoring what had been broken. To fully understand this, I think we need to go back to Genesis 3. And you don't have to turn your Bible there, but in Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Who's in the Garden of Eden with them prior to Genesis 3? God. The presence of God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They talk, they fellowship, they are with God. They had one rule, and they broke it. And the result of breaking that rule is that they are sent out of the garden. But being sent out of the garden is not really the problem. Being sent out of the garden means that they are being sent out of God's presence. God who walked with him in the cool of the day, who talked with him, who fellowshiped with him, who had relationship with him, is now not going to have that in the same way. Something has been broken. That relationship has been fractured. And the whole Old Testament speaks to the fact that that relationship is fractured and people are trying to move back to God as God graciously moves back to them. And so we saw this in our Exodus series. As God creates the tabernacle and descends in his presence there, he is moving back into the presence of Israel, but it's still not the same. There are walls, there are curtains, there are things to keep the people from being too close to him because his glory, his grace will consume them. The relationship's been fractured, but it's moving back. And we see promise after promise in the Old Testament of something glorious that's about to happen. For the call to worship, I read Jeremiah 23. I'll just read it again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Jeremiah is prophesying in the midst of a time where everything is going wrong. There are wicked kings. People are being brought up into exile. The whole thing is spiraling down the drain. And Jeremiah is trying to prophesy for the Lord and call people back. He's pointing to the fact that the kings are wicked, but something is going to be different. A righteous branch. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What's so profound about this, and what just kind of captivated me this week, is Jeremiah is prophesying about a new branch and saying there will be a new king. He is not describing a king like any king they've had before, because the Lord our righteousness is that like uppercase Lord. It is Yahweh our righteousness. Jeremiah is saying to the people, a new branch is going to come from King David, and it's going to be Yahweh our righteousness, God our righteousness. Something different is coming, a new kind of king. In the manger in Bethlehem is born the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah, also prophesying in a time of complete unrest, said this, and this is very familiar to us, but for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah is prophesying, probably, maybe, with no idea that it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. But in Jesus is fulfilled this news that a child would be born, and in Bethlehem that child is laying in the manger, who is our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, our everlasting father, our Prince of Peace. He's born. He has come. The presence of God is being made known in the people again. The angels declare this right to the shepherds when they're like, Christ the Lord, he has been born, a Savior is here, go and see him. This good news that something utterly profound is happening. In some ways this makes sense, right? People, everyone is born into the world. That's how we come to life. And for Jesus coming to life, it makes sense as a baby. And yet in some ways it doesn't make sense, because you almost want to, there's part of me that's like, why didn't God just send Jesus like in a glorious, crazy way from heaven to make his way known? He did it the way he did it because we needed Jesus to be one of us so that he could live for us, so that he could live for God and take away our sin. His coming into the world is what John 1:14 describes when he says, the Word became flesh. The God of the universe, who had previously been not present because of Eden, is suddenly now present because he's taken on our flesh. He's clothed himself in us, and he is here. The glory of the one and only is here, full of grace and truth. In the manger in Bethlehem is the Word who has become flesh. Sometime later, after Christ had died and rose, Paul, talking to the Philippians, said this. This may also be a familiar passage to some of you. But Paul captures what's going on in our birth story this morning when he says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Paul is making a profound statement. Jesus is equal to God. He is, in fact, the God of the universe. And this is so important because what he says is this. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, if we apply it directly to the Christmas story, being found in appearance as a baby, he humbled himself. It's wild to think that the God of the universe, who made everything, who breathed life into creation, took his first breath. There's a pastor on social media this week who had kind of, it's kind of like a poem-ish, but just describes the situation well. He says, in the incarnation, the all-powerful became little. The invincible became vulnerable. The infinite became swaddled. Think about that. The infinite. God is infinite, and yet he's swaddled by his parents. The sovereign became tearful. The self-existent became needful. The immortal became fragile for our salvation. See, in Jesus, what's happening is that the curse of Genesis 3, where the presence of God is no longer with the people, is being overturned. God's presence has come, and he is present with the people. He is available to the people, and he is here because he loves us, and he wants us to know God and to experience God's presence, to experience salvation so that we can be with God forever. This is what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2. He says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave up the majesty, the glory, the equality with God in heaven, the throne which was rightfully his, to come into this world to be the presence of God with us, Emmanuel. He humbled himself to save us. Another pastor that I saw this week said this, the incarnation is crucial to the good news of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And here's why. The reality is this. Only a man, a human, could pay the price for the sins of humankind. But only God could pay the price for the sins of mankind. Thus, in Jesus, the human should and the God could unite in perfect payment and pure pardon. God comes in the flesh of humanity who had broken relationship with him to restore relationship with him. As we grow in our understanding of Jesus this Christmas, as we think about the glory that happens in his birth, as we think about the wonder that has been given to us, I pray that we will all be compelled to worship Emmanuel, God with us, who is still very much present in our lives today through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so today, as we go about Christmas and we celebrate and we maybe open gifts or do other things, my hope is that we would bask in the wonder of God who left the splendor of heaven for this homely earth. May we rejoice today in the good news that our Savior has been born and he has already died, so that we can eternally live in the presence of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. God, you laid out your plan for Jesus at the beginning of time when you said to the serpent that you would provide somebody from Eve who would strike, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush the head of sin, who would crush the head of death. And God, your scripture lays out how you planned for this moment in time when Jesus would be born, who would show us again what it means to be in your presence. God, you didn't have to welcome us back. We messed up royally and you deserve so much better. But God, your radical hospitality shows us that you want us back, that you love us so much that you're willing to go to any length imaginable to welcome us into your presence again. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who is your presence with us, who says, here is how to come back. God, we thank you that Jesus died so that we could be with you forever. Father God, thank you today for the Christ who has come. God, change our hearts and help us to draw in with wonder and worship for him. Lord God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.